As you can see, we're going to continue our journey this morning in 2 Thessalonians, going through what is, for me at least, a fairly difficult chapter at points. There's a lot of difficult grammar in this chapter, and that will become apparent in some of the differences in translation that we'll discuss this morning. I'll, of course, give you the way I think it's best understood along the way. As always, I implore you to be good Bereans, as they say, and study the scriptures to see whether or not the things they say are really so. I believe they are, always do a good job of looking through the scriptures. In our previous study of this passage, we learned about the coming man of sin, to whom the Apostle John elsewhere refers as the Antichrist. And we saw that there's a restrainer who is preventing that from happening until the right time in God's plan. We don't know who or what this restrainer is, and we don't know how this restrainer is doing his work. But we do know that it's going on, and that at the right time that restraining work will stop, and at that time this man of sin will come. In the passage we're going to be examining today, we'll be given some idea of what will happen when the restrainer is removed and the man of sin comes. In order to get our minds back into the text, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 10, although our main focus this morning is going to be verses 9 and into the first part of verse 10. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." One of the kinds of deceptions that was going on that Satan was trying to use to deceive people was through, as we saw in our study of that, false epistles, letters he mentions there, false prophecies, false messages from God. And he'd warned them about that. And one of the reasons they know they're false is because they said the day of Christ had already come, and it clearly hasn't. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, or this great apostasy we studied about, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Remember we looked at what I think is topically a parallel passage in 1 John, when he said there are many antichrists already in the world, but the antichrist has not come. Well, this is a similar idea. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the man of sin or man of lawlessness has not yet come. He says, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Let's pray. Holy Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that you have revealed these things to us. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and fill us with understanding so that we might carefully weigh what is said here and that we might understand it as clearly as we can. Lord, bless us with your wisdom, we pray, so that we might better glorify you. Help us to see, as a result of this, study today even more clearly the glory of our Lord Jesus as Satan seeks to mimic the things that only he can do, or seeks to convince people that his man in the end will be this false Christ is the real thing. We know he will be but a pale imitation, nothing even close to the God of the universe, who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the confidence that we have, that he is our great victor, and that nothing Satan can do, nothing he is able to do, can stop our Lord Jesus Christ from getting the victory in our lives. Thank you for that reminder throughout this study. Help us to keep that in mind as we look at this a terrible man who is to come and how Satan is going to work through him. I pray all these things for your glory. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to try to focus our minds on a particular issue that I think is good to keep in our minds as we approach this passage. And I'm going to begin with a reminder of a parable that Jesus told, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man cried out to Abraham in his torment and begged him to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers, remember that Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have the word of God. They have the truth. That should be sufficient. And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." In other words, if people refuse to hear the word of God that is revealed in his word, the scriptures, no miraculous sign or wonder will make any difference. Not even such a great miracle as one rising from the dead. Sadly, however, there are many today who have the same mindset illustrated by that rich man. They seek after signs today just as much as many did in the first century. They're the kind of people who love to watch all those supposed miracle-working preachers on TV and who attend their gatherings in big arenas. They listen to them as they teach a false gospel, these days a prosperity gospel predominantly, in which they teach that God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy. And basically, the focus of these preachers is that the greatest good is people's greed. Their desire, as Francis Schaeffer put it, for personal peace and affluence, which he said are really the two remaining values, if you can call them that, in Western culture. They even make these false teachers rich, people who listen to them, sending them their hard-earned money and their desire for God's miraculous intervention in their lives. You know, send me some money and I'll send you some of my anointed prayer oil or some piece of cloth or some such silly nonsense as that. They are promised miraculous health and wealth, but these same people are often left with little or nothing in the end but dashed hopes and dreams. But they're going to be in for, many of them, an even ruder awakening in the future. We've had cause to remember this passage several times in our study, and it's a good one to remember again today. That's Jesus' stern warning in the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Somebody like Kenneth Copeland will be claiming stuff like that. Name just one arch heretic of our day. "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I submit to you that these poor souls represent the kind of teachers that flood the airwaves in our day, and they represent the kind of false converts that the prosperity gospel creates. But they've never been able to fool our Lord Jesus, and they certainly won't be able to fool him on Judgment Day. These false teachers. They may fool a lot of people who don't care about the word of God and therefore seek after signs and miracles all the time, like that rich man. They may be able to fool them, but they can't fool our Lord. And they can't fool us if we have the word and we believe it. They can't fool us either. The emphasis of such false teachers on miraculous signs and wonders is going to continue right up until the return of our Lord Jesus. Consider another warning we've had cause to look at repeatedly in our study from Matthew 24. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets, pseudo-Christos is the word for false Christ there, pseudo-prophetes for false prophet, false or lying Christs and prophets, will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's what Jesus says they'll do. They'll show great signs and wonders. Thank God it is not possible to deceive the elect, because Jesus will keep us till the end, as we've repeatedly emphasized in our past study. But Jesus warns us about this for a reason. He knows that we all have some level of tendency to chase after miraculous signs if we're not careful. But he would have us see signs for what they truly are intended to be, events which are intended to point to him as Savior and Lord, and which cannot be rightly understood apart from the Word of God. Jesus never did signs apart from teaching. The Bible doesn't give us miraculous signs apart from the Word explaining them. Even Jesus' resurrection, the greatest sign of all, has to be understood in line with Scripture. They go hand in hand. So anything that purports to be a sign or a wonder that doesn't faithfully adhere to the Bible, we're going to assume is false. It certainly doesn't come from the Spirit, because the Spirit works with the Word, always. In our day, there seems to be a spectrum along which a strong emphasis upon miraculous signs and wonders appears. On the one end of the spectrum, we might find many true believers. Many who are not true believers, too, I would assume, especially among the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements with their emphasis on such things. I think they fall prey to this overemphasis upon the miraculous due to their lack of a sound grounding in God's Word, typically. These people that seem to really be into this stuff and really chase after it and be more easily fooled by this sort of thing, I find when I talk to them, don't know the Bible very well at all. And what they do know, they pull out of context and misunderstand, and distort and twist. That's one end of the spectrum. But on the other end of the spectrum, we have the clearly heretical purveyors of this false prosperity gospel and others like them, other false gospels, who seem to prey more easily upon those in these movements, and even amongst evangelicals more broadly sometimes. But why am I bringing all this up now? What's it got to do with what we're studying? Well, I'm bringing it up partly because it's one of the most prominent heresies of our day. I bring it up because so many professing Christians are tempted to fall prey to such heresy due to their innate desire for signs and wonders and their lack of biblical understanding concerning such matters. I bring it up because we need to be able to withstand such temptations and to help others to withstand them as well. And of course, lastly, I'm bringing it up because it's an issue in the passage before us this morning. This man of sin is going to be all about signs and wonders. That's what he's going to try to deceive people. That's going to be a primary thing he's going to do. Paul describes the power behind this coming man of sin and his ability to do these sorts of things in verse 9, when he says that the coming of the lawless one, this coming is referring to the coming of the man of sin or man of lawlessness earlier. In verse 3, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now we're going to take some time to try to figure out what this verse is really saying. It's sort of packed. First of all, I think we shouldn't be surprised to see Paul identifying Satan as the true power behind the coming man of sin, especially in light of what he would later write to the Corinthian believers. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 14, Paul says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things in which they boast." He's talking about false apostles who are trying to be regarded as highly as the true apostles are. And then he says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles," pseudo-apostolos is the word he uses there, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves," or as the ESV and NASB have it, "disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light." So Satan was behind the false apostles that sought to deceive the early Christians, and their modus operandi was to try to mimic true apostles, true teachers. And this type of mimicry in an attempt to deceive the church is what our Lord Jesus warned us about in Matthew 24. And it's what Paul has in mind here in 2 Thessalonians as well. What he's talking about here is Satan working through this lawless one in order to try to appear like he's the real thing by doing signs and wonders. Satan will try to use his power to perform signs and wonders, especially in his effort to deceive professing believers by making them think that these things come from God when they don't. In fact, there's another passage in which Paul combines the same Greek terms for power, signs, and wonders in the same way as he does here. There's at least one other passage beyond the one I'm going to show you in which he does this, but he changes the terms a little bit. But there's a fairly close parallel to the way he uses these terms in Romans 15, 18 through 19, where he talks about true apostles and what they do. He says in Romans 15, beginning in verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." And then he says, "In mighty signs," or in powerful signs, "and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So he's using this word for power to describe the power of the Holy Spirit that works through him so that he can do these powerful signs and wonders. And when we compare the way that Paul described his own ministry in the epistle to the Romans with the way he described the activity of the coming man of sin here in 2 Thessalonians, we can see even more clearly how Satan will attempt to fool people by disguising his servant and trying to make them think he is the real thing. But it's not through the power of the Spirit that this man's going to be working. It's through the power of Satan. When he says he will be working according to Satan with all power. Interestingly, the Greek word translated working here is the noun energeia, which always refers in the New Testament to supernatural power of some kind. Typically God's power, or maybe the power of an angel to do something. Power that comes from God, or in this case, a supernatural being such as Satan. And how he will work through the man of sin. When Paul says that this working of Satan will be manifested in the man of sin with all power, he of course does not mean that Satan is all powerful, but rather that Satan will use all of his own power, right, in this last-ditch effort, as it were, to defy God and to destroy the church. When this man of sin comes, Satan's going to give it his all. I think that's what he's saying here when he says it's going to be according to the working of Satan with all power. Satan's going to give it every bit of power he's got. And of course, that's only because God's going to allow him to. This afternoon, instead of going into Proverbs, I'm actually going to spend some time talking about, because it's too much to put into this morning's message, talking about what Satan can and cannot do, what his power is like. And so we'll understand more clearly how he tries to fake things, what things he can actually do, and why it's so dangerous to chase after signs. If Satan can do some things that appear to us miraculous, signs can be a dangerous thing to chase after. It's the word that matters. That's how you know true signs from false ones. And that's why it's so important to hang on to the word of God rather than seek after miraculous things, although miracles aren't unimportant. I mean, the virgin birth's pretty important. Creation of the world's pretty important. The regeneration of a lost sinner is pretty important. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is pretty important. But again, these things are done by the power of God and explained by him in his word for us. And that's how we know what they're about. So we always have to keep that in mind. But Satan is going to try to trick people. And he's going to try to take their attention off the word. He's going to give them false messages. And he's going to do it by trying to imitate these miraculous things. Continuing on in the verse, then, it's, I think, best to understand these terms signs and wonders, to which Paul refers, as ways in which the power of Satan is manifested. I read it this way. It's going to be according to the working of Satan with all power, and the signs and wonders are the way that the power is going to be manifested. Paul, as we've seen, has used these terms elsewhere to describe the ways in which the Holy Spirit had been working through him as a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, he did signs and wonders. The man of sin, by the power of Satan, will do some signs and wonders. I think that's the idea. He's going to try to make this man of sin look real to people. And Jesus warned us, it'll be pretty convincing. And it could even fool the elect if that were possible. But it isn't. Because we have the word. We have Jesus' word. And we know better. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for lying here in the New King James is the noun pseudos. It just means falsehood or lie. It is used here, and the way it's translated in many translations, sort of adjectivally, to describe these signs and wonders or power, depending on the translation that you look at. I think it's best taken as referring to signs and wonders together and not to power, though it's tacked at the very end of the verse in the Greek. That's why some translations just put it with the last word. But in the Greek, it could apply to more of these three terms that are run together here. And so that's why translations vary in the way they take it. I'm saying this to say, it's not the easiest verse to translate. You know, there's some difficulty in translating it. I think the way we come to a good translation of it, though, is to compare the way the language here is used elsewhere. The way it's typically used, or the way Paul might typically use it. For example, I've looked at a parallel kind of text where these terms for power and signs and wonders are used together, and that's informed, in part, the way I'm reading this verse. But there are other reasons that I'm doing it this way, and one of them is that signs and wonders often come together as in combination as a pair. They're used together frequently in Scripture to describe these miraculous things, almost like a standard expression. One recalls, for example, our Lord Jesus' rebuke of the Galileans in John 4:48, when he said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will be in no means believe." See how these words are used together to describe these miraculous events. And signs having the idea that they show something about someone, or right? Or remember Luke's report that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. There we see it again. This is repeatedly like this. I'll give you one more example. And that was what we read earlier from Matthew 24, verse 24. When Jesus warned us that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. So as in these other instances, I think Paul intends us to understand signs and wonders as going together here. And the term pseudos is applying to both of them. And I think he in turn intends this word power to describe the source of the signs and wonders. And the power is Satan's power through which he works in this man of sin. Does it make sense how I'm building my case for how I'm taking the verse? As for the precise meaning of the term pseudos, how it ought to be taken, there are two views regarding how Paul intends the word to be understood here. Kind of getting into some in-depth grammatical study this morning. In the Greek, this term pseudos is in what they call a genitive case. It's used genitively, as they would say. It means of falsehood or of a lie. And it can and probably describes here the idea of the source of these signs and wonders comes from falsehood or a lie. But in that they originate from a lie, they also are intended to promote a lie, we might say. That could be the way it's taken. But anyway, there's two basic views. First, there's the view that Paul intends the term pseudos to refer to counterfeit signs and wonders. And this seems to be the majority view adopted by most translations, as far as I can tell. And here are a few examples of versions that adopt this view. The ESV says, in verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, and it agrees with me that pseudos should be taken with signs and wonders, like a fixed term." But it says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." The New American Standard says that the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. Now notice, like the New King James does, it takes the word pseudos just with the last term and not with that set of terms, as I have done, as the ESV, I think, has correctly done. Only the New King James translated as lying wonders at the end. The 1984 edition of the NIV also took this view. It said that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now there, it takes power, the Greek word dunamis, to mean miracles. And it takes pseudos as referring to all three. I think they're wrong to do that at that point. I think it goes just with the signs and wonders, as I've argued. And I think one of the mistakes they make is notice they put miracles as plural, but in the Greek it's singular. It's true that the term dunamis, power, can sometimes be used to refer to miracles in the New Testament. But as far as I know, and other scholars I've read note, that only happens when it's used in the plural. It's singular here. And that's why I appealed to the passage that I did earlier from the Apostle Paul in Romans. Because there it's also used in the singular. And I think that's the way we should look at it here, the way he used it there. And not other places where he might have used it in the plural. So there's sort of a way that this word power can mean miracles, but only when it's plural and only in context, which would indicate that it has to mean that. I would argue here that it's singular and doesn't mean that. It's talking about where these signs and wonders are coming from. That's why I think the ESV is better on that, at least. So whichever of these versions one prefers, whether you take this term with all three words, which I think is the least likely of the options, or whether you take it with the last word, which I think is a little more likely, but still not as likely to be the right one, or whether you take it together with signs and wonders, as the ESV correctly does, in my opinion, it refers to something counterfeit or false. In other words, Satan's not doing real miracles through this man of sin. They're false miracles. That's what these translations seem to indicate. That's the first view. Here's the second view. The second view is that Paul intends the term pseudos to refer to the origin and thus also the purpose of the signs and wonders, as I indicated before, indicating that they're intended to promote a lie. They stem from falsehood and are intended to promote that falsehood. As we've seen in my reading of the New King James, it leaves room for this view when it refers to lying wonders. That allows the idea that these aren't false wonders, but rather are wonders that lie. They might be actual miracles, but they're miracles that lie. You could take it that way with the New King James. This follows the same approach, of course, of the Old King James Version, as well as the Geneva Bible, some older translations. The Old American Standard Version does this. Interestingly, the 2011 edition of the NIV reversed its earlier position, its earlier translation, and adopted this view as well. Here's what the updated version, of at least the 2011 version of the NIV says. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. That's basically what I've been arguing. Imagine that. Even a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while. Actually, think they do a pretty good job, even if they're resorting to paraphrase. I think it's the job of an expositor such as myself to explain that. I'm not, and here's the reason why. What if I'm wrong? That shouldn't be in a translation. I could be wrong. The ESV could be right, or the New King James could be right. You know, I could be wrong, and so I think it's best to try to. But as you can see, all these translations are making a judgment call and going in one way or the other with the interpretation, because you got to put something here. And so they struggle to figure out what it is. But in my view, even though it kind of moves into paraphrase a bit to do it, the updated version, the 2011 version of the NIV, I think does capture what I think Paul is driving at. And it also fits well with the warning of our Lord Jesus that I've alluded to a couple of times before here, in which he said, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Now, we've seen in our past study of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that Paul often had that teaching in mind in Matthew 24. And I suspect that he's trying to communicate the same thing here that Jesus said. But notice that Jesus didn't say that all these signs and wonders would themselves be false, that there wouldn't be actual signs done. He simply said that they would be done in order to deceive. Now, maybe he leaves open the idea that they could be false, but he doesn't say that. He calls them signs and wonders. And that seems to indicate that that's what they are. But the purpose isn't to promote Christ, really, or the truth. It's to deceive people. As we'll see this afternoon, Satan does have some power that we would call miraculous. We'll look at Job, for example, where he caused a great wind to come and to destroy a building. He afflicted Job with a disease. Whatever it means, he brought fire down from heaven. A lot of people think that's just a terrible lightning storm that killed a bunch of people. So he has, but only because God allowed him to at that time. He can only do God, what God allows him to do. He has limited power. We'll talk about that this afternoon, how limited it is. But it is supernatural power, I think. And I think that's just in accord. I see no reason to assume then that Paul thinks that he can only do something that's fake, that we would call supernatural. More on that this afternoon. It promotes a lie, these signs and wonders. But what's the lie they're intended to promote? Well, in verse 11 later on, Paul says that God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And in this context, the lie would be whatever's being purported by this man of sin, and apparently as the Antichrist, he's going to be, we're seeing in the passage, he demands worship. So the lie will be that he's like God and should be worshipped. At least that'll be a big part of the lie. And that his lawless ways are the right ways and so forth. But I think I'm getting ahead of myself here. For now, we may see the point clearly enough in what Paul says next. He says in verse 10 that this coming of the lawless one that will be in according with the work of Satan with his power through these lying signs and wonders, he says, also that and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice that Satan's deception works only among those who are perishing, rather than among those who are saved. And this is because these perishing people do not love the truth. And we'll focus more on that next week. In other words, their lack of love for the truth results in their failure to adhere to the truth and to believe in the truth, and this in turn makes them more susceptible to Satan's lies. They're perishing because they don't believe the truth. And because they don't believe the truth and they're perishing, they fall prey to these lies. They're easy victims of this man of sin and his deceptions. So we've seen that Satan, who our Lord Jesus called the father of lies, John 8:44, is going to use his own limited supernatural power to enable the coming man of sin to perform signs and wonders that are intended to deceive people. That's the way I take it. I hope we can all better understand then why our Lord Jesus chided the Galileans as he did when he said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. There's something wrong with people who will never believe unless they can see signs and wonders. If the word of God is not good enough for them, there's a problem. This is why he said in Matthew 16:4, that it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And what he meant there wasn't that signs are bad, or that he didn't want the people to see his signs and take them for what they were. What he meant by that was these people rejecting his word and constantly demanding signs. His word was never good enough for them. The word of God was never good enough for them. Remember again in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus with which we began. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they do not hear the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. But they might be they won't be persuaded to believe the truth. They might be persuaded to believe a lie, though. Especially if that lie gives them what they think they want in our day. Health and wealth, prosperity. This is why it's dangerous to put signs above the word. The word is always primary. If the word of God is not sufficient for us, we're in big trouble. Because we'll fall for all kinds of lies then. But thank God we have the word. So let us leave here today desiring with all our hearts to hold steadfastly to the word of God, trusting in him to keep us in accordance with the promises he gives us in his word. Let us leave here knowing that we need not fear this fate of those who are perishing, that we'll somehow be tricked this way, because we have the word. But let us also leave here realizing that these people all around us who are perishing need the word. Many of them will reject it, as many of us did until the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. Not only should we leave here confident in his word, holding on to his word, we should be leaving here with the desire to communicate that word to other people so that they might not perish, so they might be saved as we're saved, so that they might come to believe the gospel as we have come to believe it. Because the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And we don't need to be able to go out there and do any miracle at all. All we have to do is share the gospel, the power of God into salvation, and watch Him do the miracle in His own wisdom and in His own good time of regenerating sinners and bringing them to faith in Christ. We can all witness that miracle. We've all experienced it already. Let that be the miracle we want to see when we leave here today. A miracle that comes about through the proclamation of the Word and the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Father, help us, I pray, to be confident in your Word. I've tried to give my assessment of the meaning of this passage, and there are other translations that take it differently, and there's room to agree to disagree here. I think we can all agree, however, that whatever these signs and wonders are, they're done to deceive people and people who are perishing. Lord, give us a love for those people. We know that we're perishing aside from your grace. Help us to share that grace with them through the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As always, I thank you for your kind attention.